Well, good morning. We welcome those who are visiting with us. We're studying about Jesus and individuals he interacted with. And so we're going to be looking at John 5, 1 to 18 this morning. Great to be with all of you once again. And let's start with a prayer. And Les, would you lead our thoughts, please?
Our dear Lord, we are so grateful once again to be able to gather here on the beautiful morning, first day of the week. And study more of your word. Thank you for your revelation to us. Thank you for the love that you have shown to us and through all time that you have had a plan of redeeming mankind through Jesus Christ. And we are so privileged and blessed to be able to know you, not just that there is a God, but know the God who is the creator of the universe. And we pray that you be fulfilled this hour in the other classes. Pray that our study will help us to be more like Jesus and to draw closer to our God. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. So, I was going with tonight. So, tell me what some of your impressions were, lasting impressions, about Jesus and the leper. Unless Earl changed the topic, but I'm sure he did. Because he said, I knew he'd studied a lot on that. So what's some of your lasting impressions about Jesus and the leper? Because I missed this. You got to help me out. I mean, I want to know what you thought about it.
Well, he demonstrated he's no respecter of persons.
Yeah. Why do you say that about the leper? He's no respecter of persons.
Well, he was considered an outcast in society.
Yeah, you talk about somebody marked, somebody rejected, an outcast. And Jesus treats him, well, talk to me about how Jesus treated him.
He had compassion for the man.
Sure did. I don't know if you talked about this, and it's sort of going to play into some things we're going to talk about today. It was commonly thought among a lot of Jewish people, and I don't think it's just unique to that group, that someone's extreme physical affliction was related to sin. I mean, we encounter that in Job, right? We read Job earlier this year. And that was before really there was a Hebrew people in a way. And so that is a common notion. And so the fact that Jesus reached out to him is impressive there. What else is a good takeaway from Jesus and the leper?
Jesus was willing. If you are willing, you can make me whole.
Right.
Jesus, well, I am willing.
The man, yeah, go ahead, sir.
Yeah. So Jesus is with us.
Yeah.
To heal us, to
right.
save us.
Right.
That's his attitude towards us. It's
right. That's really emphasized there. The man actually confesses that. I mean, he has that faith that Jesus could cleanse him, but he's not presumptuous, is he? But then the great thing is that Jesus is willing. Yeah. How did he heal him of his leprosy? What was the process? Touched him. What's the big deal about that? Or is it a big deal?
Nobody else would.
Not supposed to touch a leper. You touch a leper, you become, first of all, ceremonially unclean. And you could not participate in temple worship and things like that and then be in the synagogue. But also, it was just the idea that you could get the disease, which could have happened. I mean, although leprosy is a generic term that would apply probably to a lot of ancient diseases, but Jesus actually touched that leper, which really, it's interesting that that's the last thing you said. That really illustrates everything that you were saying, that he was willing, that he reached out to this outcast, and that he showed a consideration of him that others would not. And all of that was distilled in that act of touching him. So I hate that I had to miss that, but I know that you had a rich study there. So today we turn to another individual, and isn't it so impressive that often in the gospel record, and again we're in John, and John does this on several occasions, we have highlighted for us the Son of God who comes to save mankind. But what is recorded for us is Jesus interacting with individuals. We see Jesus with small groups. We see Jesus interacting with large crowds, like the feeding of the 5,000 plus. But we also see these highlighted cases of Jesus and an individual. And it's like, you know, why is there a text, it's easy for us to think this, wasted on just one person? It's not wasted. Because these individual interactions that Jesus has with people, they're representative in a way of Jesus and all people. It's just now the way they're written for us, they're very personal. And that is true. Christ is a personal Savior, but He's also the Savior of the world. So let's go to John chapter 5 and look at verses 1 to 18. And Earl, would you read that for us, please? John 5, 1 to 18.
Okay. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk?'" But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away after there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working."
One more. Yeah, just one more, please. 18.
"For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God."
All right, thank you very much. So look at the setting here of this in this situation. First of all, this occurs at a feast of the Jews. There were three main feasts where Jews commonly came. They were called pilgrimage feasts, and so Jews would come from all over. They would pour into Jerusalem. It was a very crowded time, so this is one of those feasts, not named here. As a result, this is going to be a time when there are a lot of witnesses, and there are a lot of crowds, those kinds of things. And there's a reference here to the pool Bethesda, or to a pool of Bethesda, depending on your translation. We're told that this pool was near the sheep gate. Jerusalem was a fortified city, a walled city, and so there were certain gates, and these were places where there was congestion, sort of like the junction down here at 42, 40, 26. Okay. It's a crowded area. As a result, they were usually a lot of merchants in that vicinity, so it's sort of a mini marketplace, and there's some evidence about that. Also, some of the archaeological evidence indicates possibly which pool this was, and at least gives us an idea of these kinds of pools, because this is a large city, and so you would need springs inside the city itself, especially if it was ever laid siege to. And Archaeologists believe they understand maybe which pool this is, and there are steep steps down into it. So it's not like a pool, like you think of a swimming pool, okay? But rather sort of like a mini pit. And so you have these steep steps going down to it, and then people could access the water there. And we're told that this was a Sabbath day. And of course, there are certain regulations about this. We'll talk about this. We know that the law commanded rest on the Sabbath day, even in the Ten Commandments. However, we also understand that there are all kinds of regulations placed on this that God never placed on the Sabbath. Well, what's the scene at the pool? I mean, what's when we're introduced before this miracle takes place, we're given a picture, a scene of the pool. What is it? The pool area or the spring area? Just all kinds of people there. In what kind of shape?
Sick.
Really bad shape. Physical handicaps, different maladies. They are sick and wounded and maimed and handicapped people. Okay? A little footnote here on the textual variation. Don't really want to get into this a whole lot, but just in case you have a question about it. New King James, King James would include the statement that for an angel, the Lord went down at certain seasons. Translations like New American American and English Standard Version, which I read from, have that in the footnote. The reason why is because it is a more limited collection of manuscripts from which the King James and New King James is translated. It is a broader group of manuscripts used for the text that's used for the translations of those more recent translations, and the textual evidence is not that strong when you look at a lot of manuscripts. In other words, there is some dispute about whether this is an insertion by one of the copyists. Now, no need to be alarmed. First of all, this happens rarely in the New Testament, which is very unusual for ancient documents, which shows its validity. But also, even when you look at the content sometimes of these textual variants, there's not a whole lot at stake. Because if you look down in verse 7, the man actually says basically what that variation says. Now, I think it reflects what people believed at the time. What people believed was that an angel stirred up the waters. It was not unusual for springs to have bubbling episodes where air pockets would get in the springs and the waters would bubble. Okay? The people believed that this was an angel stirring up the waters, and as a result, they all gathered around there. So this was commonly believed. So even if you don't have that variation inserted in the text you're using, it's found later in the text, that idea. And I do think it's a belief that they have. We don't have miracles in the latter stages of the Old Testament. You have them back during the period of the divided kingdom, like with people like Elijah and Elisha. You don't even have miracles associated with John the Baptist. Think about it. He's a prophet. He's guided by the Spirit. But you don't see miracles like you begin to see in on a large scale with the coming of Jesus. And so I think there is a contrast here between the power of Jesus and the power that people think is in this pool via an angel. Okay? But there you go. People are there hoping for help. That's why they're there. That's the idea. Well, help has just walked up. Even greater help than they can even dream of. I mean, they're just wanting their arms and spines and legs and, you know, organs to be healed. But one who walked up could do so much more. Okay, that's the whole point. So I want to look at the impact of this event at two levels. First of all, just at a general level, the general impact here, okay, of what's going on. Verse 9 and 10, if you look at verse 9 and 10, here, when this man is healed, we'll come back to the healing in just a second. When this man is healed, Jesus tells him to do what?
Take up his bed and walk.
Take your bed or take your pallet and walk. He'd been lying on this pallet around this place, trying to get into the water. He's carrying his bed through the crowd in Jerusalem on a Sabbath. That whole picture, so you got to understand what's going on here, because this is charged. This is very intense. to see a guy walking through the crowds on the Sabbath carrying something like this of this size, okay? And the reason why it's a big deal is that though the law commanded the Israelite people to rest on the seventh day, and God had rested at creation, the scribes had come up with all kinds of traditions to make sure people wouldn't work on the Sabbath. What was originally intended was the normal kind of work activity. But all human beings have to move around and do things any day. For instance, last Sunday, we studied about the woman at the well. Every day, most people had to do what? Every day. Go fetch water. Every day, they had to go somewhere and fetch water. They didn't have what we have at our fingertips, indoor plumbing. And so there are just some basic activities that humans had to do. Jesus refers to these by saying, if your ox falls in the ditch on a Sabbath day, what do all of you do? You pull the ox out of the ditch. That's just common sense, right? Now, do you go and harvest your crops like you would any other day of the week and spend all day in the field? No, you wouldn't do that. But what the scribes had done is they came up with all these oral traditions that had been now perpetrated by the party of the Pharisees, things such as, well, you can walk on the Sabbath day, but you can only walk so many steps. You can build a fire on the Sabbath day, but you can only carry so many sticks. And some Jewish rabbis went to the point of actually specifying how many sticks you can carry. So that just became ridiculous. And you see that often in Jesus' healings, is that he'll heal someone and they'll criticize Jesus for the healing on the Sabbath or for something the person did after they were healed. In the case of this, him carrying his bed. And they're just missing the whole point, right? I mean, the whole point of the Sabbath is to reflect upon God. The whole point of the Sabbath is to honor God. And here this miracle occurs at the hand of God's Son, and they're missing it. They're just completely missing it here. So, Jesus tells him to carry his bed through the city in the midst of this feast crowd on the Sabbath day. Jesus is challenging the traditions. Do you see that? This is on purpose. Jesus is stirring this up. And I want you to see that picture there. And we'll make a point why in just a second. Now, what's the general impact? Well, obviously, this man comes to believe in the power of Jesus in this incident. There could be others who learn of this, who's accompanying Jesus, whose personal faith in Jesus would be, emboldened. And those who are witnesses who were laying around the pool would also, when they saw this man pick up his bed and carry it, because they saw him there all the time, you know, there could be personal faith that results here from what's going on. But I would also have you see that this is a challenge, even an assault on the system of the oral traditions perpetrated by the scribes and Pharisees. And it was also a challenge to those scribes and Pharisees. Because Jesus is having to do something. Jesus is having to dismantle in the minds and hearts of the people the influence and the power the scribes and Pharisees had on them. Scribes and Pharisees were known as the holy of the holies. They're the ones that are most righteous. They're the ones that if that's right with them or wrong with them, that's what's right and wrong. And Jesus is having to dismantle that system and show these people for who they were. And that is, they were not keeping the true law of God, and they were actually keeping people from God in these traditions that they had. And so this is a challenge, even an assault to that, because to prepare people's hearts for the gospel and prepare people for the kingdom, it's a battle. Jesus has to disarm their influence of the people. And it's interesting, historically, that really does happen. It's the scribes and the Pharisees, well, the Sadducees too, within a few decades, this whole system is really messed up that they have here that you read about in the New Testament. But not only is he dismantling their influence, they also will oppose him for this, And it will be the scribes and the Pharisees in conjunction with the chief priests and the Sadducees who will plot to have Jesus put to death, which was God's ultimate plan to bring about salvation for all of us. So there's a lot going on here. It's a step in a process of bringing about God's ultimate plan. Because it's Jesus challenging these religious leaders that creates the envy they'll have and the paranoia they'll have that will lead to his demise. And this is just one incident among very many, but to show you that, if you flip over with me to John 7, Jesus comes back at another feast, and things are evidently getting very tense with Jesus and the leaders. And this is the incident where they actually send temple guards to arrest him, to interrogate him. They come back empty. But earlier, read what it said in John 7, verse 18 to 24. John 7, 18 to 24. Dave, can you read that, Dave Messer? 7, 18 to 24.
He who speaks from himself speaks his own glory, but he who speaks the glory of the one who sent him is true. And no unrighteousness is anything. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to him, I did one word, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, did you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. How far did you say that?
Down to 24, please.
If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man complete and well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment.
All right, thank you. John's gospel is very interconnected. And just a few pages before, you see that he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, and then the leaders begin to plot to kill him because of what they're seeing in him. And here Jesus says, you know, you circumcise the male babies on the Sabbath day. I just made a man whole on the Sabbath day. I think this is a reference back to John 5. When you look at John's gospel, this is the reference there. Now, the common people were not aware of this plot that's starting to formulate, but Jesus is. And so that shows us right there that this incident was used to accomplish that challenging of the religious leaders and their system that is leading people away from God, and it's part of this plan that's unfolding that results in Jesus' death. So, with this one man, there's a lot going on. Now, we journeyed a lot there. What's the point of this? You just don't know what God is doing when he does something with one person. I mean, I don't know about you, but you probably feel like Bob Seger like I do. You feel like a number, okay? You just feel like, who am I? I'm just a dot. And if anybody felt like a dot, it's this guy, or the woman at the well, or the leper. They just feel like a dot, a left out person, just like a grain of sand thrown to the side of the road or something like that. And here, God is working in these incidents, certainly for something in their life, but it all is part of a grand scheme. And we don't know when we interact with someone what kind of grand work God is doing. We just don't know. But we have by these examples how that he does work that way. And thus the emphasis that Jesus makes on I am working and the Father is working in reference to this event with the man. So the big picture here is that this deliberate act of telling him to carry his bed through the crowd sparked a deliberate response. This man didn't know Jesus, did he? He's like the woman at the well. Jesus approaches him. Jesus initiates things with him, as opposed to the leper who came to Jesus and Nicodemus who came to Jesus. But in this case, Jesus is initiating this. And then Jesus finds him later in the temple area, which is interesting. Not the open market, but the temple area, which only Jews could go into that temple compound. And only Jews who were not ceremonially unclean, which meant as a person with a handicap, he couldn't have gone in there. Now he can. He can walk right in there to that temple compound. And when he was first asked, who told you you can carry your bed? The man didn't know who it was. Why? After Jesus healed him, what happened?
He just slipped away.
It says something about the crowds, doesn't it? And also that the man wasn't seeking this Jesus who he'd heard about to be a miracle worker like the leper. And so this is like a stranger came up, said this to him. He picks up his bed and walks, and the man's gone. Later, he sees him in the temple, and Jesus comes up and addresses him. We'll see that what he says later. He goes to the religious leaders and tells them who it was. I think this is innocent, out of his enthusiasm. I don't think he means any harm here. There's no indication of that. Because after all, wouldn't you want to share with others the one who'd healed you of your infirmity for decades? And that's when we have this conclusion in verse 17. Jesus answered them, those who are criticizing him, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Think about that. Because this is related to the Sabbath. You see this? You're not supposed to carry your bed because you're supposed to be not working. And then Jesus says, "Oh, I'm working, and the Father is working." Now think about this. Genesis tells us that God creates in 6 days. On the seventh day, God rests. What's the next big event that happens in the Bible? Human sin. What's God been working ever since Adam and Eve sinned? I mean, What's God been doing ever since Adam and Eve sinned?
Redeeming man.
Starting that work, that plan, that action of redeeming mankind. And this is part of it. You're all worried about the rest. The Father and I are focused on the work now. And what's the work? Healing people. Saving people. Oh, and by the way, how many people did Jesus heal of these multitudes around this pool? One. Which tells us that though you have other occasions where large multitudes come to Jesus and they're healed, like in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was not out to heal every single sick person or handicapped person or person with a physical malady. He didn't do it. This is an example. He's doing something greater. He does this so people would believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and then he could provide an even greater work for them. Salvation. Rick?
This man had been waiting a long time, and Jesus knew that. And he also had no one to put him in the pool. He was completely helpless.
Yeah. He is helpless, and we're going to get to that. That's part of the key to this, isn't it? This makes it so extreme. How do the leaders respond to Jesus saying, "My Father is working and I am working"? What conclusion do they draw? Verse 18. You're making yourself equal to God. Was that a wrong conclusion? No. Exactly what he's doing. He's letting them fill in the blanks. And instead of responding in faith, they're going to respond in attack. So let's look at the personal impact here. That's that point there. Jesus claimed it's the right conclusion. It's the very right conclusion here. And that's why he heals this man. So people will make this conclusion about who he is. That's ultimately why he didn't really do it ultimately to heal the man. Because something else is going to get this man one day, right? Physically. He does it so people will see that he's from the Father. That's why he does it. So look at the personal impact, which brings us to this thing that we're looking at so much in this class, and that's Jesus' interactions with individuals, okay? Look at the state of this man. I mean, look what he's... When Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" What's the man's response? There are two things he says. He thinks the healing's in the water, right? What's his problem? there's nobody to help me. And if he's trying to get there, what happens every time? Somebody beats him to the punch. He's helpless. He can't get himself there quick enough. And there's nobody to help him to get him there quick enough. So he's sunk. And how long had he been in this condition? Verse 5. 38 years. That's mind-boggling. I mean, that's a long time. He's helpless with no helper. Jesus is very economical in what he says on this occasion, as opposed to like the conversation with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Jesus says a lot in both those conversations. In this one, he doesn't say a whole lot. He makes three simple statements. First thing he says, do you want to be healed? Now, on the surface, that might sound like almost a silly kind of question. Of course he wants to be healed. But when Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? Look at the man's response. He doesn't say, oh yes, but rather he cites what? He references what? His inability to be healed. The question highlights his helplessness. The question highlights his extreme need. There's not a person Christ can help unless the person first realizes they need help. We can't help anybody spiritually who thinks they need no help spiritually. Yeah, I had a conversation not too long ago with someone that I care for very deeply, and I said, well, how? And from all indications, he's not doing well spiritually. And I asked him, how do you think you're doing spiritually? And he goes, I think I'm doing real well. And I'm like, okay, I don't know what to do with that. I mean, I was really thrown off by that. And I got to figure a way to come back to help him see he's not. You've got to first see that. Yeah, I need some help. I need some help. This man knows he needs help. He knows that. He's aware of that. And that's huge. And, you know, in other words, Christ wants to know, do you want to change? Do you want a better way? That's the first big question. Second of all, he tells him, after he says, well, I can't get help. I can't get to the pool. Nobody's there to help me. Jesus says, get up, take up your bed and walk. This is such a fascinating statement, right? Because sometimes Jesus will say you're healed or something like that, but Jesus actually tells him to do something that he can't do. Think about it. He can't walk. He can't carry his bed. Because of Calvinistic teaching, there has been this false, erroneous division between faith and works. Obedience is an act of faith. Obedience is the great act of faith. Because this man had no reason to think he could walk and carry his bed unless now he will do that because this Jesus has told him to. Now, I don't know what to think of, you know, why would he trust Jesus in this? I mean, Jesus seems to be a stranger to him. I don't know. But it's representative and thus instructive that which the man could not do, Jesus tells him to do it, which means this is all about Jesus' power, not this man's power. This is all about Jesus' ability, not the man's ability. And so when we obey what the Lord tells us to do, it's all about his power. That's why the Calvinist position says, oh, we're saved by grace, not by works. And so we're not saved by any kind of obedient action because that diminishes the power of God. No, it doesn't. It highlights the power of God. When we do what Christ tells us to do, we show that we trust him and thus trust his power. That's the biblical view of this. And so this is a point where the power of God and the obedience of this human meet. And it's not about this human's ability, because this human has been handicapped and unable to move around properly for 38 years. The power is not in his legs. The power is in obeying what Christ told him to do. And he does that, and he walks. Yeah. Yeah. You know, this makes no sense unless God tells us to do it. Now, we understand that it's representative, Romans 6, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But the power is not in the water. It's not in it. The power is in God saying, this is what I want you to do. And the person in faith obeys. And without delay, even. Exactly. It's parallel to Acts 9 there in a way, isn't it? And then there's this point right here, and that is he tells him, he sees him later in the temple. And he goes up to him, and now the man can really identify this Jesus. And he tells him, see, you're well, sin no more. Now, that's interesting why he says that. Is it common for Jesus to connect a person's physical illness or handicap to sin? Is that common? It's not. But he does do it here. And I would have you see over in John 9, and I think John's gospel helps us to understand, one part helps us to understand the other. John 9 tells the account of the man born blind. And if you look in verses 1 to 3 there, when they see this blind man, what did the disciples say to Jesus? What are they asking? All right. Why is this man born blind? Was it some sin he committed or his parents? Which is that underlying assumption that some people had that somehow sin is connected to physical sickness or handicap or something like that. And that's not the case. And here Jesus says neither this man sinned nor his parents. It's not like his parents have never sinned, but their sins have nothing to do with his blindness. It's just blindness. However, over here, and Jesus makes a point of that in John 9 with the man born blind, but over in John 5, he actually tells the man, you're well, sin no more, and then he says that nothing worse may happen to you. Here, Jesus does tie his physical handicap to his sin. So we can conclude that somehow his physical handicap was related to sin. Now, we can all say anecdotally through human experience, sometimes sins do create physical handicaps or illnesses, right? Sometimes we do harm our bodies by our sinful behavior. That can happen. It's not automatic. Again, John 9. Again, Job. Even the greatest case, Jesus. Look what happened to his body. It was because he sinned. That's because we sin. But this man, Jesus does connect it and tells him, go and sin no more, lest something worse happens to you. Okay? What is he trying to produce in this man? And this is actually a great segue into the sermon today. What is he, and I hadn't even thought about this. This is what I love about studying the Bible with you all. I learn even as we're discussing things. You all make me think about things. And I appreciate it so much. But what kind of awareness is he trying to instill in this man by these words? Change. Yep, change. He wants the man to repent and change direction. What else? Rick?
There's a fate worse than spending your life paralyzed.
Yeah. Something worse could happen to you than this. Which goes to what we studied last Sunday where Jesus says in Luke 12, don't fear the one who can kill the body. But the one who can, after the body dies, cast the soul into hell. There's something worse that can happen. Yeah. And I mean, look at that. I mean, sin no more unless something worse happens to you. There's the repentance part. Now look at the beginning of the statement. See, you're well. What does he want the man to see? What awareness does he want the man to have? that he's whole and he's well. But of course, it's not due to him. It was a gift. You have been healed. You have been restored. You've been made whole. As, and I think is a reference in John 7 to it. He made his whole body well. Look at the state you're in. You're saved. So you got to first see that. You got to first see that you've been made whole. Now, what do you do with it? Go and don't sin. That's what you do. I want you to think of these three statements and what they represent. Do they not encapsulate the whole gospel? Isn't this the message to all of us through the gospel? Do you want to come to Christ to be saved? Are you aware of your need for healing? Are you aware of your need for deliverance and redemption? Well, do something about it. Even though it's all about the power of God. And again, this is the point that Calvin Smith is. Even though it's all about the power of God, God still tells us to get up and do something. I mean, look at the bulk of the a big part of the New Testament writings are about exactly that. All right, you've already been saved. This is what you're supposed to do. All those epistles, all those letters are about that very thing. Yes?
All throughout human history, God's interaction with man, he's wanted man to be a co-participant with him. Noah and the ark.
Yeah.
You know, God could have created some magic bubble and put Noah and his family and they could just float around on the water.
Yeah.
But instead of that, he had him go with ark.
Yeah. I mean, he doesn't say to this man, let me help you up on your feet as I heal you and I'll help you to your home or carry your bed. And he goes, you get up and walk. There's no way you can be saved apart from the power of God. But there's no way you're going to receive that power till you get up and do something. You've got to take action. You've got to respond and step toward God. Even though he's getting, think about this man. Even though God is giving you every ounce of strength to take those steps. I mean, how ridiculous this man would say, look at me, aren't I a good runner now? That's ridiculous. I see you are well. Look what's happened to you. You've been saved. Now, how should you live? Yeah, Rick, go ahead.
To whom much is given, much shall be required.
Right.
It seems to go hand in hand with what's happening.
Right. I mean, he's wanting a response out of this man. He's telling him to follow through. Exactly right. Okay, thank you so much. I enjoyed that and appreciate your insights.